You know, this really has to be one of the greatest stories of forgiveness, reconciliation in the Bible. It comes early in the Bible, still in the book of Genesis, just almost to the end of the book of Genesis, where we find Esau and his brother Jacob. Now, what has divided these two men, these two brothers, is pretty significant. Now, Jacob has pulled kind of the ultimate dirty trick on Esau and has literally stolen his birthright, stolen his inheritance, and duped his father to boot. Well, what is Esau going to do? He's going to try and kill Jacob. But when we catch up with these two brothers, these twins, in today's Sunday school lesson here in the first half hour of the program, Esau forgives Jacob. We'll tell that story with Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Thursday, September the 6th, and thanks for tuning us in. In the next half hour of the program, we'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's going to join us to discuss two issues. First, a revisiting of a very old case that led to the 1963 so-called ban on school prayer by the U.S. Supreme Court. We'll have an NPR segment that we'll listen to, and Dr. Montgomery will reflect upon that landmark Supreme Court case, and then we'll talk about religious freedom in China, which was, of course, a subject for some discussion between President Bush and the Premier of China this week as they met in Washington, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, in about a half hour here on Issues Etc. Then at 4 o'clock, Colleen Carol Campbell will join us. She's written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Outrage Overload Follows a Summer of Scandals. It's hard to tell what she's talking about there because there have been so many scandals and so many outrages this summer in the news. We'll find out there at 4 o'clock. Mid-hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Kent Schaaf about the commandment, you shall not kill. And then, late in the second hour, Pastor David Bala will join us to talk about body image. No small subject, that. He's written a presentation and presented to some high school youth titled Body Image, Thy Will Be Done on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And then, in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Jonathan Watt will join us to talk about your funeral. Have you planned it already? I'm not talking about the casket and the flowers and the insurance and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the funeral, the time when people gather in the church or around the gravesite. Have you thought about it? We'll help you think about it in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our first guest. She joins us regularly to talk about teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Genesis chapter 31 and 32, Esau forgives Jacob. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday school curriculum, it's called Growing in Christ. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Pam, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how are you, Pastor Wilkin?
I'm doing well, and you?
I'm doing great as well, and looking forward to that last segment about planning a funeral. We're actually being, my family has the gift of planning a funeral with my mother, who has learned that she has stage 4 lung cancer and has come to terms with that and trusting her Lord and looking forward to her heavenly home. And so we're freely talking about these things and what this funeral should be and what hymns and scripture. And it's really a gift and a real blessing to have that conversation with her and prepare for that.
Well, we hope we can help, and we'll certainly keep your family and especially your mom in our prayers.
Thank you.
We got an email. We get several a week, I think, for you. We should give them your email address. But this one just says in part, thanks so much for Issues Etc. I try to listen whenever I can. Pam Nielsen does a wonderful job helping us Sunday school teachers prepare for the coming lesson. It comes from Mary. I just wanted to pass that along to you.
Oh, thank you so much. That's great to hear.
Hopefully we'll be on the ball enough to forward those to you.
Yeah.
Some of these actually have questions that only you can answer.
Yeah.
All right, here we are in Genesis chapter 31 and 32. Give us the backstory on Esau and Jacob so that we can understand what this reconciliation is really all about.
Well, there's a lot of backstory, and for the Sunday school children and for the teachers this week, you do well to review that, because it was last fall that we learned about these brothers. And first we have the Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of red lentil stew, and he sold it to his brother Jacob. And after he did it, then he despised his brother. And then later on in Genesis 27, younger brother wants to get daddy's blessing, the blessing that would go to the oldest in the family. And so he disguises himself, and this is a favorite Sunday school story, with the animal skins, because his older brother was the hairy one. And he went to his nearly blind father and pretended to be Esau and asked for his blessing that he felt he was due, and received his brother's blessing. And after that, Esau was done with little brother and wanted to kill him, the text says. So a lot of anger, a lot of reason, you know, I think rightful, righteous anger at what had been done to him by his brother. And then the brother was sent away, and we talked about that, how he was sent to his uncle's land, Laban, to find a wife and to kind of get out of his brother's wrath. And he worked for those 14 years for the wives and another 6 years for a corrupt uncle who kept changing his wages and things. And now we take it up where he is on his way back. He wants to go back home. And he's a little concerned how that's going to go. The guilt is there. He remembers. He knows all too well what he did and what that caused in his brother's heart toward him. And so he is headed back with reservations and with his own kind of scheming and planning. How can he appease his brother by giving him gifts and presenting him with things? But he also turns to God in prayer and prays an incredible prayer, calling on God's promises and his blessings, and really pleading with God to help him. And then he still continues his plan to do what he can to get his win his brother over. And then in the middle of this, you have that wonderful story or account of Jacob all by himself out in the desert or out in the country, being overcome by an angel, and it says here, you know, that it was God, and he wrestles with him all night long, and Jacob doesn't let go, and he won't let go, even at daybreak, until he receives a blessing. He recognizes this is God that he's been wrestling with, and he gets the blessing. His name is changed, and now legitimately, directly from God, he gets the birthright. He is named Israel, and through him would come the promised Messiah, and he is also then given a physical reminder, a hip socket that is out of joint that will cause him pain and struggle so that he never forgets that he wrestled with God. And then comes the joyful reunion with his brother. He's still not sure, but his brother comes to meet him running, eager to see his little brother, and they reconcile. And it's just an incredible story. And in that reconciliation, Jacob says, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." And what an incredible thing that is. And I think we can relate to that when we have truly sinned against somebody, which is often, and when they truly forgive us. That is like seeing the face of God, because true forgiveness can only come from God. He who forgave us through the death of his son on the cross, that forgiveness flows from Christ, from the cross, to you and me, and our ability to forgive comes directly from our Lord. So there's just so much in here. What do you want to talk about?
Well, there's almost too much to talk about. Let's start with kind of Jacob's elaborate scheme to soften up Esau, which He never really gets a chance to put into practice. It reminds me a lot of the prodigal son who has this elaborate scheme to soften up his dad, and he never even gets to finish his entire speech that he had planned to make because the father's already ready to forgive. But what is this plan that he has to soften up Esau?
Well, he is going to divide up all of his traveling property. You know, he left his land, and that's quite a story. Teachers ought to, you know, back up for their own benefit and read the chapter between getting married and coming home, because quite involved how he left and got his property. But he figures that he's going to break it up and send it out to meet his brother, and little by little, and, you know, and he tells his messengers, he says, "Say to Esau, this is from your servant Jacob. I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, servants, and I have sent them to you, and that I might find favor in your sight." And they go the first time. They run to go tell, and they see that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And that's, it says here in verse 7 of chapter 32, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Of course he was. Here comes his brother with 400 men. This looks like an ambush, and he knows he deserves it. And then he prays his prayer, and after the prayer, you know, he trusts God, but he's still thinking what he can do. And so he sends on to his servants, divides them up, and "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between each drove. And when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau.'" So he's hoping to win him over with portions of his flock until he hands it all over. And this is really out of a heart of guilt and a sense of obligation that he offers these things. And then comes the wrestling. And it's interesting, what drives him to do this is really his guilt, and somehow he's got to earn back his brother's favor and pay for his wrong.
But he never really does, at least as far as the text tells us,
carry
out this plan, or he's able to completely carry out this plan, because when they do finally meet, Esau doesn't feel like he needs any of this stuff.
Well, that's right. But look at the change of heart in chapter 33. Esau's runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and they weep. And so this is forgiveness, you know, fully there. And then Esau asks him, "What do you mean by all this company?" And Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau says, "You know, I have enough." But then Jacob says in verse 10, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from your hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. His heart is turned now, and this is a gift he wants to give out of gratitude. He's been forgiven. He wants to thank his brother, and it's a whole different kind of response. And how often that is for us, where we feel like in our guilt, we got to do something to earn God's favor or his blessing, you know, because we've really messed it up. And the difference between that view of things and the view that comes after the absolution that the pastor speaks to us, or that after the Lord's Supper that we take it with our own mouths and receive the forgiveness of sins, then we sing together with God's saints, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" So he still wants to give it, but in a different way. And again, brother says, "I don't need it." Just like God says, "I don't need it. I have all that I need." And what he really wanted was his brother back. What our God wants really is us back as his children.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. We're talking about Esau's forgiveness for his brother Jacob, Genesis chapters 31 through 33, if you want to get the whole thing in there. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address this Thursday, the 6th of September, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, I'd say, we're going to be welcoming Dr. John Warwick Montgomery to discuss two issues, the landmark 1956, well, it started in 56 and it came to the Supreme Court in 63, the ban on school prayer, we'll talk about that, and also religious freedom in China. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. The name change is interesting. It's not the only time God changes a name in the Bible, but I'm wondering if this has something to do with the whole saga here and this attempt of Jacob to get the earthly birthright, when in fact what God has in store for him is a birthright far greater than anything he could get from Isaac, his father.
Yeah, it's a very interesting thing going on here, and it's, again, you know, we see the peculiar way, peculiar to us, how God operates and what he does, and how often we are just blind to the ways of God, you know. So important to Jacob to get the earthly birthright, and he did what he thought he had to do and manipulated that and got it, and sinfully got it, really deserved nothing from God for his behavior. And yet, in spite of all of his faithlessness and his fear and doubting and everything that he had done, his sin, God still loves him and through him is preserving this line of salvation that would culminate in the birth of God's Son to the Virgin Mary. And through then Jacob, the birthright that is ours through baptism, the birthright of being God's sons and daughters and being forever with him in heaven. Jacob's like us, we're like him, don't quite get it all, we don't quite understand it all, and in our foolish blindness we try to work things out ourselves, and we fail, and God forgives us, and he picks us up, and he deals with us, and, you know, sometimes he wrestles with us, too, and, you know, I think it was my pastor once preached a sermon, and he talked about that football term, I think it is necessary roughness, sometimes God uses with us to cause us to cling to him all the more, and, there are other examples of that in Scripture, but this is a prime one, this wrestling with God, kind of contending with God, contending with us to wake us up to who he is and what he wants to do and for us.
Now, it sounds like you're saying that this story, while it is certainly about Jacob and Esau and their lives and their reconciliation, ultimately this story in the Old Testament points us forward to something far greater than that, to Jesus Christ himself.
That's right. You've got a couple things here. You've got a foreshadowing going on here of forgiveness and restoration, and Jacob wrestling with God, getting the name Israel, and carrying on the plan of salvation through that family line, as we know it does and is traced out very well laid out in Matthew, but and in other parts of the Scripture. But you also have here for us to see how God works through his Son to forgive us and redeem us in spite of our sin. And this points to him, and it's also about Christ, leads us to him and his forgiveness for our sins, and he is the one, the ultimate one, who contends both with man and with God on the cross for us and for our salvation. And because he's done that, we have the assurance that we are the children of God and that heaven is ours. And through him, when we hear God's word spoken, when we receive his body and blood in our baptisms, we, like Jacob, see our Lord, we see the face of God, we encounter his mercy and his embrace. And so as Jacob returned to Esau and was embraced because of Christ, his heir or his future son, we are embraced by God and can return to him because of what Christ did in wrestling with God and man on the cross. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, and it really is all about Christ for us.
You know, it would be easy to take this story because it has so much in it, as we've said already, and to talk about my struggle with God or my struggle with men, or to talk about reconciliation between brothers and to turn it into mm-hmm. nothing but a kind of a system of morality or a set of principles that we should emulate. If we do that, what do we miss? 30 seconds.
We miss Christ, because we're never going to reconcile on our own with anybody well. We're never... It's an empty thing. We're always going to get it wrong, and we're going to be left in that knowing, like Jacob, left with guilt, the guilt of our own failings and sin. We see this, and we see that in forgiveness, God enables us to forgive. First, we receive his forgiveness. We can receive others. But without Christ, none of it matters, and none of it's good enough. It's all because of and about Christ. For us, in us, through us.
Next time, very briefly, what will we be looking at, Pam?
Oh, that's a great question. We're just going on in the scriptures here, and I'm turning my guide. I can't. It will be Joseph and his brothers, and we're going to start a series of four lessons on Joseph, Jacob's son, and what an incredible story that will be for us and for the children the next 4 weeks.
Oh, it'll take at least four to get through that.
Oh, yeah.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, a senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum that they call Growing in Christ. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused. And I think today's walk through Genesis 31, 32, 33 has demonstrated that quite well. Pam, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Have a wonderful afternoon.
You too. Find out more about Growing in Christ, this new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House, either by calling them 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or by going to our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Issuesetc.org, under the What's New section, you'll find the logo for Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. Again, their number, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to join us. I know he remembers it, and I'm sure he has a lot to remember about it. The landmark Supreme Court case in 1963 that banned school prayer, at least they say it banned school prayer. We're going to talk about one of the cases that led up to that Supreme Court case, and it began in 1956 with a student who refused to read 10 verses of the Bible and say the Lord's Prayer. Instead, he silently read the Quran, of all things, in 1956. We'll hear an NPR piece, an interview with an author of a book called Ellery's Protest, and from Ellery Shemp himself, who was that young man in 1956. We'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about it, and then we'll also talk with him about human rights, particularly religious rights in China. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of An Hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts An Hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO.
Mrs. Feeney!
Yes?
Congratulations! You've just won a lifetime supply of road flares! How do you feel?
What? I thought that sweepstakes was for cash!
Sometimes we just don't get what we hope for. But one thing you can count on is straight answers and solid advice from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. It's a winner!
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
A state outlaws partial birth abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Louisiana has become the first state to outlaw partial birth abortions since the Supreme Court upheld a federal ban on the procedure in April of this year. Under the Louisiana law, doctors who perform partial birth abortions could be sentenced to 10 years in prison for each offense. The law does not apply to the women who have such abortions and includes an exception if the mother's life is in danger. The Louisiana law allows state officials to prosecute offenders instead of waiting for federal prosecutors to do so. The bill was signed into law by Democratic Governor Kathleen Blanco.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. There were three deaths yesterday. Paul Gilmore, 68, a United States representative from Ohio, died from undisclosed causes. Jennifer Dunn, a former member of the House from Washington State, died at age 66 from a blood clot. D. James Kennedy, Florida minister and leader of the religious right, died at age 76 from cardiac arrest. Three deaths. Actually, there were many more, but you were not one of them. For today's minute, I was going to write about the expected entrance of former Senator Fred Thompson into the race for president. To get into an election race, for that matter, to get into many things in life, you have to have ambition. The word ambition comes from a Latin word meaning a going around. During the days of the Roman Republic, candidates for office went around, meeting people and seeking votes. And as time passed, the going around often included bribery. So by the time of the Roman Empire, ambition was a bad word. If you were caught for bad ambition, your property was confiscated and you were deported. Jesus says everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Three deaths and counting. For Jesus' sake, forgive whatever is vain in my own pursuits, and purify my personal ambitions.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is with us for the next half hour of the program. We're going to be talking with him about two issues. School prayer. I don't remember it because I wasn't born early enough to remember the days when in public school there was prayer in school or Bible reading or recitation, anything like that. How did it happen? Many Christians are worried about the loss of school prayer in the public schools, but couldn't tell you about the cases that actually led to the Supreme Court's decision in 1963. We're going to hear a brief interview before we talk with Dr. Montgomery with Ellery Shemp, the young man in Pennsylvania who refused to read 10 verses of the Bible and say the Lord's Prayer as was required in his public school. Instead, he read silently from the Quran. He's all grown up now, of course. And then there's also part of this interview, an author of a book called Ellery's Protest, Stephen Solomon. That'll come up here in just a moment. A little bit later in the program, we'll be talking with Colleen Carroll Campbell about outrage overload. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery will also address briefly near the end of our conversation, religious freedom in China. Dr. John Warren Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including The Shaping of America. Before we welcome Dr. Montgomery, let's hear this edited interview with Ellery Shemp and Stephen Solomon from National Public Radio.
Mr. Solomon, let me start with you. How common was prayer in the public schools in 1956?
In Pennsylvania, it was universal because there was a state law that required 10 verses of the Bible to be read. In the United States, about 40% of the school districts had Bible reading.
Mr. Shemp, why did you do what you did?
Well, I was concerned that this was an infringement of the First Amendment's clause that says that there shall be no establishment of religion, and it seemed to me that this was a very obvious violation of favored principle of separation of church and state. Of course, the Bible was also a symbol of authority, the way it was used in the schools, and I guess there was a healthy dose of teenage rebellion.
We actually have excerpts from the arguments before the Supreme Court. Philip Ward represented the school district in the state of Pennsylvania, and he argued that the reading of 10 verses from the Bible is acceptable because it is teaching morality, not religion. And this is a tape of Chief Justice Earl Warren challenging the attorney.
Suppose the state next says, there shall be 1 hour of instruction in morals. And during that hour of instruction, nothing shall be done except to read the Bible to the students, and all must attend except those whose parents object to it. Do you think that would be acceptable also?
I think, as the case before us now, 10 verses is acceptable. I think I agree with you, Chief Justice. It could become so bad that reasonable men couldn't say they are teaching morality. They would have to say they are doing nothing but using the Bible to indoctrinate those children with religion.
Stephen Solomon, talk about the point that Chief Justice Warren was making there.
Chief Justice Warren was really concerned about how you draw any limits around the devotional activities that were going on. If you had a 5-minute devotional activity at the beginning of the school day, how would you keep that from becoming a half-hour activity or a 1-hour activity? If you had prayer and Bible reading, could you expand that, for example, to include other devotional activities that made it more like a religious service? These were very troubling questions, and if the justices were going to allow prayer and Bible reading, they had to find some way to draw limits around it, if possible.
Mm. We also have some tape of the arguments that Henry Sawyer presented. Henry Sawyer represented the Shemps, and he argued that state-sponsored prayer is unconstitutional. And then Justice Potter Stewart challenged Sawyer.
Isn't it a gross interference with the free exercise of the religion of those, in my imaginary case, those 98% of the student body who say our religious beliefs tell us that this is what we want to do?
Well, they have a right to do it, Your Honor, but they haven't got a right to get the state to help them.
The justice was arguing that the First Amendment protects the free exercise of religion, including school prayer. Why did his argument then find so little traction?
His argument found little traction because the exercises in school, the Bible reading and the prayer, were clearly religious activities. They were devotional activities, the kinds of things that you do in church or synagogue. And the state was, in fact, by law, requiring that these exercises be taken place. And the state, therefore, was endorsing or supporting religion in a way that violated the First Amendment.
The justice voted 8-1 to order the end of Bible reading and recitation of the Lord's Prayer in public schools. What were the deliberations like?
This was not a difficult case for the justices to decide. There were 5 liberal justices on the court at that time. All 5 of them voted to remove prayer and Bible reading from the schools. And of the 4 conservatives, 3, including Justice John Marshall Harlan, who was the conservative intellectual leader of the court, 3 of the 4 conservatives also agreed with the majority to remove the devotional activities.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to talk about this case, one of the cases that led to the 1963 decision against school prayer in the public schools. Dr. Montgomery, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. Montgomery, was this Pennsylvania circumstance, in fact, a violation of the Establishment Clause of the U.S. Constitution?
Oh, it certainly was, because it was the use of a religious text, the Bible, presented in a compulsory manner with the state behind it without any consideration of the beliefs or lack of beliefs of the students who had to engage in this. And the First Amendment is perfectly clear on this. First Amendment, for the benefit of those of you who haven't read it today, says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, Congress, of course, refers to the federal government, but the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution have been correctly applied to the states. It would be a fine situation if each state could establish a religion or establish religious practices, devotional practices in the schools, but the federal government couldn't. That would evacuate the separation of church and state from having any real meaning at all.
What test did the Supreme Court in 1963 finally decide upon to determine whether or not any other circumstance, because this, of course, is a matter of degree, they had in Pennsylvania 10 verses from the Bible mandatory and the Lord's Prayer as mandatory. Other schools and institutions had other variations on that. What test did they establish to determine other cases of the Establishment Clause?
As in the recording that you just presented, Chief Justice Warren made clear by his question that there's a slippery slope here. And if you allow, 10 minutes or 10 verses, there's no reason at all why you would have to stop it there. It could move on in any direction. But even more important, it seems to me, and this, of course, didn't come up in the case because neither the justices nor the lawyers were dealing with theological issues. The fact of the matter is that the Bible is not a compendium of neutral morality. The argument presented by Pennsylvania, it seems to me, was entirely specious, that the idea was to instill morals or morality by way of reading the Bible to the students. Now, surprise, surprise, the Bible does not happen to be a compendium of morality, even though a vast number of Americans seem to think it is. The Bible happens to be a presentation of the salvation of mankind by God's gift of his Son in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if the Bible is presented as a kind of moral treatise, one is misunderstanding it. It's being perverted in that presentation. If, on the other hand, it's presented for what it's actually doing, namely offering the way of salvation, then, of course, it is a clear religious position, and the presentation of a religious position supported by the state is contrary to American constitutional law.
So did the U.S. Supreme Court ban prayer in public schools, the way we always hear it, ban prayer in public schools in 1963?
Yes, in effect. Now, there have been subsequent cases, of course, that have dealt with questions such as whether students can have their own prayer meetings or their own Bible studies or Christian groups meeting on campus, questions of that kind. But the issue really in Schempf was whether or not there could be a state-mandated presentation of a religious book or religious practices such as the Lord's Prayer. And the court's conclusion was this was not possible constitutionally. And it seems to me, and I've said this on many occasions in my writings and on this program, it seems to me that evangelical Christians in particular have got to stop the nonsense of thinking that the government is going to do their evangelism for them, or that the government is somehow automatically Christian. The founding documents of the United States do not once mention Jesus Christ. The closest to this is in the Declaration of Independence, where there's a statement about nature and nature's God. But even then, there is not a word about salvation, the second person of the Trinity, or the like. The U.S. constitutional documents are not Christian, and the United States is not officially, constitutionally, or legally a Christian country. And as a result of creating a country where there is a separation of church and state, there has been a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. There is an equal playing field in the marketplace of ideas, so that Christians have been able to present their position without constraint, without anyone feeling that this is being forced on them by the government. You know, we don't usually get excited about the tax department. Very few people weep in front of the post office with joy. The fact of the matter is, government is a restraint. It's a restraining force. And the gospel is just the opposite. The gospel is a liberating force. And in the United States, it's been able to have its marvelous impact, largely because we have kept it out of officialdom.
Two other questions on this before we talk about religious freedom in China. Often cited here is Jefferson, President Jefferson, I think, at the time, early in our history, who opined at some point that the Bible ought to be standard, a standard element of the curricula in America's schools. And many would say, look, our founding fathers intended that the Bible be in public schools as part of the curriculum. Your thoughts there?
Well, I'm not sure that was Jefferson, but in any case, of course the Bible should be taught in the schools, but it should be taught not as a piece of devotional literature. It should be taught, for example, in literature courses. It should be taught in history courses. It should be taught, in my opinion, through intelligent design. It can be introduced into the science area. But in all of these instances, what we're not doing is engaging in evangelism. What we're doing is simply presenting the content of the Bible, what it has to say. And indirectly, that can have a staggering effect upon those who are brought into contact with it, because the word has power, and it can convict people of their sin and present Jesus Christ. Historically, for example, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as much a historical fact as the evidence for Caesar crossing the Rubicon or Napoleon losing at Waterloo. And these events can be presented as our other events, because after all, the Bible is a record of incarnation and God's working in history, so it's part of history. It can't be separated from it. But that's very different from what went on in Pennsylvania or what goes on in prayer in the public schools, because there it's a matter of the teacher as a vehicle of the state attempting to get people to worship. It's a worship type context, and that's exactly what the schools are not to be doing, or the government in general. You want that, of course. You go to church. And by the way, if one wants to have worship as such thoroughly integrated, without having the ACLU or other greasy organizations creating a problem, what you do is support a system of parochial schools, as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has done, or you go for homeschooling. These are perfectly legitimate alternatives. But if you're going to support the public school, then you cannot see the public school as an equivalent of a church. The public schools cannot foster worship. They have a responsibility to present the Bible, because the Bible is one of the basic texts of Western civilization. But there, the evangelistic effect of Scripture has got to come about indirectly as a byproduct, not as a result of some kind of indoctrination.
So finally, on that subject, Dr. Montgomery, what would you say briefly to those many who say, if we could get prayer back in the public schools, we could get America back on track?
Well, this is really nonsensical, for one thing, because there's no way in the world that the prayers would necessarily be Christian prayers. You know, a Christian must not pray except in the name of Jesus. Scripture makes this perfectly clear. You can't engage in a common worship with those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. You know, it's very sad. Evangelicals jumped on the bandwagon of sort of a vague ecumenicity at the time of 9/11. 9/11 was a terrible catastrophe, but it was absolutely wrong for Christians to engage in prayer with non-Christians at public meetings at that time. The fact of the matter is that we simply cannot do that. And if prayer were reinstituted, it could only be reinstituted by arguing that it has to be non-discriminatory. And that would mean that, for example, in Boston, you'd have, what, Christian Science prayers in the public schools, probably in San Francisco, you'd have Satanist prayers in the public schools because there is the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey, out there in those parts, etc. So this is out. The people who say that getting prayer back in the public schools would somehow revivify the nation for Christ are utterly naive.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
I had a chance to share once again with the president my belief in religious freedom and religious liberty. It was a constructive and cordial conversation.
President Bush earlier today talked in a press conference with the Chinese president talking about his conversation with him regarding religious liberty. Dr. Montgomery, does President Bush have reason to be concerned about religious liberty in China?
Oh, he certainly does. China has liberalized economically in an amazing way, but the government is light years behind Western countries as far as civil liberties are concerned. The government is totalitarian. It grinds down on anything and everything that could upset the official communist line. I was in China. My wife and I were in China at the time of the Tiananmen Square massacre a decade ago, and this was just awful. The students were not trying to upset the government, but any kind of opposition to the government was looked at with such suspicion that the students were massacred. My book, Giant in Chains, deals with that, and the fact that the lack of Christian belief in China has a lot to do with the fact that the people are willing to go along with a government of that kind in a passive way. There isn't the kind of prophetic realization that government has got to be restrained as exists in Western the Western world, where Christianity has had an impact. President Bush has every reason to be concerned about this. Ironically, of course, since the elimination of the missionaries, since the missionaries were all thrown out, Christianity has grown in China incredibly. It's growing by leaps and bounds as an indigenous Christian movement.
Is it
But that doesn't mean that the state is happy with this, and the house churches, for example, run into tremendous difficulties from the state.
Should Christians be concerned about religious liberties for non-Christian religions in China as well? I know that there have been several groups, and the one that occurs to me right off the bat is Falun Gong. It's an odd group, but it has come in for some real, you talk about that grinding down force of the communist government there. Should Christians be concerned about these kind of things too?
Well, and there's the problem with Buddhism in Tibet as well. The problem here is that you can't, in the modern world, restrict religious freedom only to certain religions. You know, it's sort of like pregnancy. Either you are or you aren't. You either have a religious freedom in an open society in which all religions that are not so obnoxious that they upset the peace and order and tranquility of the nation are allowed to operate. And therefore, when Christians argue for religious freedom, they're not arguing for this solely for themselves. And there's another aspect of this, too, and I was suggesting it earlier. If there is a level playing field where Christianity can be presented in the same way as other religions, or other religions can be presented in the same way as Christianity, Christianity will invariably prevail because other religions don't have any objective historical foundation. That is to say, they don't rely on a revelation that has come from God. They rely upon inner experience, whereas Christianity can demonstrate its claims through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, through his resurrection from the dead, through the soundness of the Holy Scriptures, historically and factually.
Before we let you go, how many places are open for the next International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights for the coming summer?
Well, we never take more than 20, and the program for this coming July is especially strong. We have the Reverend Dr. Ross Clifford from Australia. He is a specialist in the cults and the occult. He is a former practicing barrister, and he is the dean of the Morling Theological College in New South Wales. He also, incidentally, did his doctoral dissertation on my apologetic, and that's been published as a book. He's a stellar lecturer, and he will be with us. And also Dr. Oliver Wilder Smith, who is the son of the late A.E. Wilder Smith, the great opponent of secular evolution theory. Dr. Oliver Wilder Smith is also a physician, and he teaches the area of scientific apologetics. He's taught for us on several occasions, and the students have absolutely loved him. So we've got those two lectures. We have Craig Parton and myself. This is the middle of July, and only 20 people are going to be able to do this. So we really recommend that listeners get onto our website just as quickly as possible and register. And that website is apologeticsacademy.eu. EU, of course, stands for Europe, because this program takes place in the French Rhineland, an absolutely glorious area. We have always had a wonderful time at this, and we're certainly going to do that this next July.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Shaping of America and Giant in Chains. Dr. Montgomery, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for being our guest.
Pleasure for me as well.
He is also the scholar in residence at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held every summer in Strasbourg, France. It is definitely something that if you can attend, you want to attend, and the places are few. So go to their website, www.apologeticsacademy.eu, apologeticsacademy.eu, and find out all about registration and all the information you need for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with our regular guest, Colleen Carol Campbell. She has written something, a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled, Outrage Overload Follows a Summer of Scandals. Yes, it has been a hot summer, not only in terms of the temperature, but also in terms of the news. I guess when Congress goes on recess, the news organizations have to focus on something. And one of the things they often focus on during the last month of the summer, August, and into the first months of August, are the scandals. We'll talk with Colleen Carol Campbell about that after this.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.